Shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time here this morning. And we just pray now that as we hear from your word, the words that you've given me, our Lord, we just pray that you'll open our hearts and our ears, that we may learn something new about you. For your name's sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, it's nice to see the front of your faces, because from when I'm sitting at the back, I only see the back of your face, the back of your heads. Right, this morning then, let's start. Theodore Roosevelt once said, "The only man who never makes a mistake is the man who never does anything." You've heard that before. And the one I heard, which was what my dad used to tell me, "If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it." The inventor Thomas Edison spent more than $100,000 to obtain 6,000 different fibre specimens, and only three of them proved satisfactory. However, each failure brought him much closer to the solution to his problem. And that solution, as you probably know, that we've all benefited from, is the electric light bulb. Edison learned from his failures and moved on. Later in his life, his manufacturing facilities in New Jersey were heavily damaged by fire one night. He lost almost $1 million worth of equipment and a record of much of his work. The next morning, walking about the charred embers of his hopes and dreams, the 67-year-old inventor said, "There is value in disaster. All our mistakes are burnt up. Now we can start again." Amazingly, 3 weeks after this fire, Edison managed to deliver the first phonograph, which is the precursor to a record player, if I'm not mistaken. So this morning, it might sound quite depressing, but we're going to look at failure. And I guess we've all failed in one way or another, and probably has brought us shame and embarrassment. I can confess here and now that I've been a failure as a son, as a husband, as a father, and regularly I feel as though I feel like a failure as a Christian. However, I am relieved, to say the least. I'm happy, I'm excited that God uses failures to achieve his will. So let's have a look at this character from our reading, that of Samuel. So who was Samuel? Samuel was a prophet. He was also a judge, and he was also a kingmaker. Samuel was the only son of Elkanah and Hannah, and like many other parents in the Bible, they had to wait for their first child. Remember Abraham and Sarah? They didn't have their child till they were old. And in the New Testament, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in thanks for the gift of the child, his parents presented him to the Lord, and was brought up by Eli, the priest. And he grew up and he served in the temple. You are probably aware of Samuel's calling by the Lord. And if not, you can read about that in your own time in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel is the first prophet after Moses. He was also the last judge of Israel. And this was because the children of Israel wanted something different, as we will see shortly. The pattern of leadership throughout Israel's history is quite clearly defined. And we've got some P's to remember. So the father of the nation of Israel was Abraham, and he was the first of the patriarchs. You've probably heard them before, with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And again, if you want to read more of their exploits, it's Genesis. Following them, we have the prophets from the time of Moses and the children of Israel's time in captivity in Egypt, through to Samuel. But during this time, we also have a period when they were led by judges, and I'll more about them in a moment. After the prophets and the judges, we have, and I have to bend this a little bit, princes, which are like kings, but it works, from Saul all the way through to Zedekiah, which ultimately led to their exile in Babylon. These leaders were the measure of the people's obedience towards God. You will recall Kings David and Solomon were highly successful, although they had failures in their lives. most of the kings, and I'm actually reading the book of Kings at the moment, and virtually every king we read about did evil in the sight of God. And this was reflected in the spiritual health of the people. The people are also condemned because they did not listen. So let's just go back to the judges for a moment. What were the judges? What were they about? No, they weren't sitting there with wigs on their head. They were actually leaders and often led them into battle. In Judges 2:16, we see their principal purpose. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Lots of people always trying to take over Israel, and often it was God who was judging them. So while the judges lived, the children of Israel were safe, and they tended to follow the commandments of the Lord their God. But strangely, once the judge died, the people slipped into a cycle of sinning, being overwhelmed by their enemies as God's judgment upon them, followed by their crying out to the Lord to save them. And God heard their cries, and a new judge would be appointed, and they were rescued. But this cycle of disobedience continued on and off for around about 400 years. So why was Samuel the last judge? Well, like Eli's sons, Samuel's two sons, Joel and Abijah, had sinned before God by seeking dishonest gain and perverting justice. Samuel had appointed his sons as judges, but the elders of Israel told Samuel that because he was old and his sons did not walk in his ways, they wanted Samuel to appoint a king to rule over them like the other nations did, or like the other nations had, should I say. Samuel, in one sense, had failed as a father, and he was also displeased with the people's demand for a king because he felt he was being abandoned and rejected. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 to 8, we read this. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people were saying to you. And it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." Now that fly is not going to enjoy my water. Get out, go on, buzz off. Sorry about that. So Samuel accepts God's view graciously and hands over the reins of the kingdom of Israel to King Saul. But before Samuel steps down from the administration, he makes a farewell speech. I'd imagine a number of us here have been to a works do where someone has retired and they're called upon to make a speech. Well, Samuel is making such a speech, and what a speech it was. And we've had the P's at the beginning. We're now going to move on to the C's. So we're going to use the number of C words to focus our attention on the passage. So we're going to look at confirmation, confrontation, certainty, confession, and consequences. So we'll start with confirmation. First of all, in the first five verses, Samuel is putting himself in the firing line. He is putting his reputation up for scrutiny. "Tell me, what have I done wrong?" Samuel is intending to convince them of how hurt he is by them setting him and God aside. And if you read just a bit further on in verse 12, it says, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was king." So that was Samuel saying those words. He may have been intending to preserve his reputation. In today's world, we regularly see people resigning from various positions, and later their misdemeanors come to light. Maybe some in Samuel's day may have wondered if this was the case here. These verses confirmed his good standing with the people he had led for so long. I wonder, is it possible for us to stand before our friends and family and ask them to confirm our good standing? I know certainly I couldn't, but we can Could we stand before a holy God and do the same? Never. Never. Why? Jump to the New Testament. Romans 3:23, classic verse, for we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. Let's keep that in our minds. So, we move on to confrontation. In verses 6 to 9, Samuel moves on to confront them with all the good things that God has done for them as his people. There is, of course, so much evidence that he could only sensibly mention one of the greatest. Initially, the people going into Egypt with Jacob and Joseph, which effectively saved around 70 people. Because there was a famine in Cana, if you remember the story. This was Joseph and his family, and about 430 years later, over a 500,000 men, plus the women and children, who left under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and were brought safely to the promised land by God's guidance. God, as great as God's deliverance was, Samuel had to confront them about how their ancestors had forgotten the role of their God. And we see this in verse 9. But they forgot their God. You can read, if you start doing your Bible in a year, you should be around about Kings now, but you will have read all the failures time and time and time again. But you'll also remember that God stayed with them. This confrontation demonstrated how their ancestors were convicted of their sin and then their confession. In verse 10 we read, they cried out to the Lord, we have sinned. And they would do that, you read it quite a few times throughout the Old Testament. They got together and somebody asked, you know, will you do this? Yes, we'll do this. And it was said together. But I think we could probably easily say that the children of Israel were perpetual failures. We see that through the Judges' times. And looking forward to the time after Solomon's demise, it was a constant decline in their relationship with God until the captivity and the Babylonians. Time and time again, we read that the kings did evil in the sight of God and the people did not listen to the Lord their God. Even after all the historic evidence of failure and God rescuing them time and time again, showing them his unquenchable mercy, they still wanted a king instead of God himself, and so that they could be like the other nations. There is a nice chapter just before this particular chapter where Samuel has to tell the people, well, you do realise if you have a king, this is going to happen. Taxes and all this stuff. So he put him in a place of, it was quite a negative thing. Verse 12 shows us that the chosen people wanted to cast off God's divine administration through Samuel. They wanted to be like other nations. And what were the other nations like? Well, again, throughout the Old Testament, we'll read that the other nations worshipped their own powerless and emasculated gods. Their gods had no power to save. The people wanted to be like other nations, to cast off the worship of the one true God. The one true God, the Lord God Almighty, who we worship today. It's the same one. Consequences. But even with a king, there were still consequences for disobedience. And if we read in verses 14 and 15, it tells us clearly. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reign over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your ancestors. So, summary, obey and things will be okay, disobey, and they will be treated the same as their fathers. Certainty. The next few verses they're sort of a cautionary tale. A demonstration of God's power and ability. But it also highlights Samuel's role and relationship with God. In one sense, nothing has really changed. God has given them a king in the man Saul, and still Samuel has the great connection through prayer to Almighty God. The people were in awe of this mighty exhibition of Samuel's supplication and God's answering power. It was certain who was in charge. And if you read in verse 18, it says, "So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel." We then get a confession. So in verse 19, the people have realized through this demonstration of God's power, along with this, that the results of this must have been frightening. They realize they're sinful. They've also had God showing them that he is all powerful. It must have been quite terrifying. It says that the people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." And I think it was quite interesting to see that they have called upon the Lord to rescue them via Samuel, not the king. They wanted the king to lead them, but they still turned to Samuel. The next three verses really is the focus, I think, of this passage. And John Piper calls this the gospel in the Old Testament, if you want. So I'll read this to you again from verse 20. He says, "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." And this is what John Piper says. He says, "This is the gospel. Even though you have sinned greatly and terribly dishonored the Lord, even though you now have a king, which it was a sin to demand, even though there is no undoing that sin or its painful consequences that are yet to come, nevertheless, there is a future and a hope. And that is mercy, isn't it? But why should they not fear?" Let's look at verse 22 again. It says, "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." These verses should speak straight into our hearts. We are failures in the sight of God, and there is nothing we can do to change that. We have all sinned, and as you know, the wages of sin is death. God is holy and cannot tolerate sin, and sin is the problem. It is the deliberate and willful rejection of God, wanting to be like others, worshipping the idols of wealth and power and prestige, just to name three. But we have a Saviour. We have a Saviour. God, who came down in human form, his Son Jesus. He lived amongst us, he taught us, and showed us God the Father. He died to take our sins away. He died so that the relationship between God and us could be restored. God does this because he created us and made us his own. Jesus was also raised from the dead to conquer sin and death. John Piper just goes on to say briefly, he said that this should have two effects on you. Heartbreaking humility and toe-tapping happiness. American, you can't help it. Humility, because your worth is not the foundation of your salvation. Happiness, because your salvation is as sure as God's allegiance to his own name. It cannot get more sure. So where does this leave us, Christians and non-Christians alike? I'm probably repeating myself here, but we as individuals are failures in the sight of a holy God. We all have sinned, and don't kid yourself into thinking that you haven't. We have all sinned. The only way back to God is through the cross of Christ. Old Testament worship required repetitive sacrifices year on, year on. Now we just rely on one sacrifice, and that of Jesus. This is the gift of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We can do nothing to earn it. We have no merit of our own to purchase salvation or status to demand it. God's gift of grace is freely given, and all that needs to be done is to accept it. In Romans 10 and 9, which you've probably been looking at week on, the rest of it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. There is an invitation to know Jesus personally. And I can tell you from personal experience, he can and will change your life. I know Francis gave us a list of things that, I'm guessing it was your life we were talking about last week, and I was ticking off the same sort of things. And it's not to be laughed at. It's to be make us sad to think how we were. But we have had, Francis did, I have other people in here. I've had an invitation. And it says in Hebrews 3:7, so, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And I must admit, I sat there and wrote a slogan before I found that verse, strangely enough. And I said, don't delay, accept him today. Don't delay. I wonder whether we should just have a moment just to think in our own hearts of where we stand before a holy God, knowing that we've sinned, knowing that we've failed, but knowing that the gift of grace is there for us now. And I think it's interesting as we look at the rest of that passage, if you've made a commitment to Christ, then we, as the body of Christ, the people who are part of this fellowship, we've got a responsibility. We welcome you. We welcome you with open arms, with love. We will pray for you. And we will teach you. Because you can't just become a Christian and just be left in isolation. You will fail. And it's interesting that Samuel, in verse 23, says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. And the last verse, or the last verses, are an encouragement. But be sure to fear the Lord. That doesn't mean be scared of him in that, you know, well, I'm terrified. It's respect. It's that holy respect to a holy God. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done. And as a Christian, the day that he saved us, you, whoever you are, it was a great day. But also a warning for carrying on without Christ. Verse 25. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. If you reject Christ, there's only one place that there's going to be. There's only two types of people in the world. Those for him and those against him. Just to finish with some words from the great hymn that we sang at the beginning. To God be the glory. That second verse. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. And this is the bit. the vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. I've been reading a couple of books of late. Some of you, some older people, will know. The same colour hair as me. You may know the books. Cross and the Switchblade, David Wilkinson. Run, Baby, Run, Nicky Cruz. Wow. Wow. What an absolute fantastic... I mean, Run, Baby, Run at the moment. And the character who's writing the story, who's still alive, he was a gang member in New York. And he hated everybody. He hated himself. He hated God. But one day, God spoke to him. And it wasn't easy for him, because the gangs were still there trying to pull him down. But eventually he goes to work with the gangs. And lots and lots of people, lots of gang members came to know the Lord through his testimony. It's got me excited. I want to finish it. I've got to get back and read that book and finish it off. God works in real people. God works in our lives. I meant to say at the very beginning, the title of my sermon, which I think is in the notes, says a future for failures. Well, there is a future for failures, and that future is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know any more, talk to a Christian friend. Tim and Izzy, Francis, myself, Chris, Ina, Joyce, Zainab and family. Talk to them. Ask them. Just ask them for their testimony. I know when I first came here, I think within about a month or so, Francis, get up there, give us your testimony. And maybe we should start doing that again. So let me leave that with you. There is a future for failures, and that future is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.